Exodus chapter 35, 30 to 36, 7, and it's found on page 90 on the Church Bible. Then God says to the people of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship, to devise clever artistic designs to work in gold and silver and bronze, and cutting stones for setting and engraving wood, for work in every skilled craft. And he has inspired him to teach both him and Oliab, son of Ashimach, of the tribe of Dan. He has filled them with skill to do every sort of work done by an engraver or by a designer or by an embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, or by a weaver, by any sort of workman or skilled designer. Bezalel and Oliab and every craftsman in whom the Lord had put skill and intelligence to know how to do any work in the construction of the sanctuary shall work in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded. And Moses called Bezalel and Oliab and every craftsman in whose mind the Lord has put skill and everyone whose heart stirred him up to come to do the work, and received from Moses all the contribution that the people of Israel had brought for doing the work on the sanctuary. They still kept bringing him freewill offerings every morning, so that all the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task on the sanctuary came, each from the task that he was doing, and said to Moses, 'The people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded to do.' So Moses commanded, and the work was proclaimed throughout the camp, 'Let no man or woman do anything more for the construction of a sanctuary.' So the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient to do all the work and more."
Hello again. Thanks very much, Patrick, for reading. Let's pray, shall we, as we consider what God's saying to us through that passage and through others that we'll look at. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work of your Spirit in that passage to inspire and to equip your people to serve you. And we pray for the work of your Spirit now in this room this evening to inspire and to equip us for lives of service to you as well. And we pray that we'd understand your word clearly, that we'd receive it gladly, and that we'd apply it deeply for your glory. Amen. Okay, tonight we're continuing the series that Chris kicked off for us last week on God, image, and the gospel. So we're thinking about the whole subject of image from a Christian perspective, looking at what the Bible has to say about image and about our culture's obsession with image and images in general. And tonight's title is Image Makers. So I suppose what we're doing over the next half an hour or so is kind of a theology of the visual arts, if you want to give it a slightly pretentious sounding title. Let's tone that pretentiousness down a bit. Let me just ask you a question to think about for a moment. Why do we make images? Why do we do art? You know, why is it that as far back as history records, mankind has made images from the prehistoric cave paintings at Lasso in France, to the monumental friezes of the Sistine Chapel in Italy, to the badly photographed doodles of my son on the whiteboard across the road? People are compelled, aren't they, to make art. It's kind of a vital, instinctive mode of self-expression. And, you know, styles and methods and qualities vary throughout history and from culture to culture. But every culture does it. Every person does it. Albeit some of us better than others. And I say that as somebody who is decidedly bad at art. We are visual creatures, aren't we? Living in and contributing to a visual culture, perhaps now more so than ever. But why? Where does this creative urge come from? How do we explain it? What purpose or function does it serve? Chris showed us this infographic last week that said that 1.2 trillion photographs were taken in 2017. What's the point of all those photographs? Especially the ones that were just at people's lunch. Look, why don't you just turn to the person next to you for 2 minutes and just have a little chat about that question. Why do we do art? What's the point? You're allowed to say there is no point if you want to take a hardline approach. Off you go. Right. Time up. Let's get a little bit of feedback, shall we? Anybody feeling brave? Want to throw out one of the answers that you had to that question? Why do we do art? What are our thoughts? I'm looking for a hand, or just listening for a voice. You can shout if you want. Yes, Joyce at the back. To express themselves. Yeah, it's self-expression a lot of the time. That's great. Good one. Other ones? James.
Well, we are creative beings, and that's why we get really frustrated.
Yeah, that's right. I can sympathise with that. We are creative beings. That's right. We'll come on to some of that stuff in a little while. Louise. Yeah. That's right. So we're not just image makers, we're image appreciators, for want of a better word. Yep. Yep, Ashley. To be remembered. Okay, yeah, that's very true. Is it the Sheffield University Medical School that has as their motto the Latin Ars longa vita brevis? Art is long, life is short. To create something of lasting value or significance. Those are all good answers. Self-expression sometimes self-promotion. To communicate a message, to commemorate a moment or a person or a place. We could go on and on with this question. I think it's a good one for discussion in a pub or particularly in a hipster coffee shop. But here in brief is the Christian answer. It's our first point for this evening. We are image makers because of God. We're image makers because of God. And I want to sort of think about that from two aspects. The first one is this, his image in all of us. Turn in your Bibles, we'll be back in Exodus 35 in a bit, but turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1 and verses 26 and following. These are some verses that Chris took us through in a bit more depth last week, so we won't stay here for too long. But what these verses show us is that every single person who has ever lived is made in the image of God and bears his image and the dignity and the responsibility that go along with that. So let me read from verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. What does it mean that we are made in the image of God? Well, it means lots of things, doesn't it? Several of which Chris took us through last week. But whatever else it means, I think we've got to pay attention to the phrase in its context. It means that we bear the image of the God of Genesis 1. We're in some way like God as he's revealed himself in the first 25 verses of the Bible up to that point. Otherwise, the phrase doesn't really make much sense, does it? And how has God revealed himself? The Bible scholar Peter Lighthart captures it well. He writes this. God has revealed himself as a speaker and a maker. And thus, the immediate significance of being made in his image is that Adam and Eve were created to speak and make. To be the image of God is to be a creative speaker and producer of cultural products. To be sure, much human creativity is expended to help us survive or to make survival more efficient and comfortable. But only human beings create as God does. Only humans paint and draw for no other reason than to produce paintings and drawings. The difference between human and animal making goes to the simplest forms of human creativity. As Samuel Johnson said, no beast is a cook, which is a great quote. So do you see what he's saying there? We are image makers because we are made in the image of the image maker. We create because we were created in the image of the Creator. We are artists because God is an artist and the entire universe is his canvas. So that means that image making, the visual arts, are not something kind of frivolous or accidental to human nature. Drawing, painting, sculpture, photography, these are not just kind of bonus functions of a culture that's already got most of its material needs sorted out. These things are expressions of what it is to be human, of who we are as image bearers of the artist, capital A. So James is right, it's part of our nature, and therefore art matters. It's not, even if you thought it was, it's not a waste of time. It's not a waste of time. This means that art is a privilege that we should embrace joyfully. Making images, whether that's with pen, pencil, paint or pixel, is a good thing to do. It's a way of expressing not just our own interests, but God's image in us. Now, obviously, some of us are just better at it than others. So come back to Exodus 35, and we're going to see there that image making is not just a function of God's image in all of us, but also of God's gift to some of us, his particular gift to some of us. Let me give you a bit of context for that Exodus passage. God has, in the first half of the book, broken his people out of slavery in Egypt through a series of mighty signs and wonders, proving his lordship and ultimately judging the Egyptians who rejected it. He's miraculously brought his saved people across the Red Sea to Mount Sinai in the desert, and there he's giving them instruction through his servant Moses on how to live as a holy people, as the treasured possession of a holy God. And part of the instruction that God gives to Moses to pass on to the people concerns the tabernacle, this kind of portable tent that would represent God dwelling with his people, the place where the priests would go and make sacrifices for sins, the center of Israel's religious life while they journeyed through the desert to the promised land. And because God is a very special God, the tabernacle had to be built according to very special instructions, with very special materials and by specially designated craftsmen. In fact, we could spend ages on this, but we won't. The whole architecture of the tabernacle, the whole setup of the thing, was designed to be a visual reminder to God's people of the Garden of Eden, that kind of high point of creation, the place of God perfectly dwelling with his people. So, you know, it had to be special. It had to be good. They couldn't just make do with a pop-up tent from Decathlon. And so at the back end of Exodus 35 and the start of Exodus 36, we're reading about the people that God picked to do this special job of constructing the fixtures and fittings for the tabernacle. There's Bezalel, the son of Uri, and Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, and a bunch of others who are mentioned but not named. And so I just want us to look closely at how these men are introduced and described in Exodus 35. I mean, as you cast your eye down the page, or, you know, think back to when Patrick read it for us, does it feel like God sort of went through the Israelite community like some sort of talent scout, like this was Exodus factor? Well, no, it's not that God was on the lookout for people who just happened to be skilled craftsmen. It's him who called them. He gifted them. He inspired them. Look at that in the verses. Verse 30. See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel the son of Uri. Verse 31, he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with intelligence, knowledge, etc. Verse 34, he has inspired him to teach both him and Aholiab. Verse 35, he has filled them with skill. Verse 1 of chapter 36, Bez and Oli, as we could call them, and every craftsman in whom the Lord has put skill and intelligence. Verse 2, pretty much the same thing. And there's, you know, it's an incredible range of gifts that God gives these guys, isn't it? You know, they can do everything from embroidery to metallurgy, and, you know, it seems like everything else in between. It's magnificent. But there is no doubt in this passage as to where these gifts have come from, is there? It's not that these guys kind of had summoned them up themselves, and not that at all. They're gifts of God by his Spirit. God is the one who has specially gifted these men among his people for this task. And he doesn't just give them the gifts, actually. We read in verses 3 to 7 how God provides the resources for them to do the work as well, doesn't he? He sort of inspires the people to generosity so much so that they have more than enough, and they have to say, "What? Stop bringing us the stuff. We've got more than we need." It's great. I think we need to be a little bit careful. We don't want to just sort of assume that what's true of these artistic gifts in Exodus is true of all artistic gifts for everyone throughout history. But, I mean, let's face it, we are all people who are made by God, and therefore all of our gifts, our talents, our abilities come from him. Whether you're naturally good at art or maths or sport or music or cooking or administration or all of the above or something else entirely. So that means that for those of you who are good at art, and let's assume you know who you are, look, there's really no place for you to get proud about it and lord it over us lesser mortals. You're only good at it because God has made you good at it. He's given you the gift, and, you know, maybe he's given you the right set of circumstances as well for that gift to flourish. And so the glory and the gratitude should go to him. And that doesn't mean you should never take a compliment, you know, that every like on your Instagram feed has to be replied to with a "to God be the glory." But it does mean, doesn't it, that your gift shouldn't go to your head. It means you should get on with using it because God's given it to you. But don't be proud about it. And, you know, for those of us maybe more like me who aren't so gifted in this area, well, there's no place for us to get jealous or bitter about the fact. God made you who he made you. And he's given you gifts to get on with using without, you know, losing sleep over whether you'd really rather have somebody else's gifts instead. I think what Paul says to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 12 is quite helpful here. He's talking about spiritual gifts, but I don't think there's necessarily as much clear water as we might often think between spiritual gifts and just sort of ordinary gifts and abilities deployed for the service of God and his people. Turn there. I won't take a minute. Sorry for all the jumping around. That's kind of the nature of some of these thematic things. So 1 Corinthians chapter 12, let me give you a sample of what Paul says about the gifts that God gives his people by his Spirit. I'm going to read verses 4 to 7 to start with. 1 Corinthians 12, page 1154, if you've got one of the church Bibles. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So, to summarize, God gives everybody gifts by his Spirit. He gives us all different gifts, and he gives us gifts for the common good, so to serve one another. Skip down to verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. And then verse 14. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. So, you know, there's no place for feeling down or excluding yourself from the rest of the church family because you don't have a particular gift. But equally, verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. So there's no place for looking down on others or excluding them because they don't have a particular gift. That balance with both groups having the correct view of the other, with everyone loving one another, regardless of, you know, what gifts you do or don't have. That's how the church is supposed to work. That's the only way, really, that the church can work. See, the point is that we are image makers because of God's image in us, and some of us are particularly skilled image makers because of God's gift to us. But either way, it all comes from God, so there's no room for boasting on our part. He deserves the glory. He should get the glory from the images we make. But that's only part of the Bible's picture. There's kind of a problem with that, and it's our second main point. See, we're also idol makers in rebellion against God. That is, we don't always use our image-making abilities for good. Those instructions in Exodus 35 about Bez and Oli actually come twice in the book of Exodus. There's the bit that we read where Moses is giving the instruction to the people, and there's actually sort of a parallel bit a couple of chapters earlier in chapter 31 where God is giving the instructions to Moses. So chapter 31, God tells Moses, I've chosen these guys, you tell them to do the stuff. Chapter 35 is Moses telling the people to do the stuff. But if you know the book of Exodus, you might know that something kind of significant happens in between chapter 31 and chapter 35 in this whole area of making images. We're told about it in Exodus 32. Turn there, go on, and I'll read. It's a good test of your fingers, isn't it? And I'll read the first four verses. Exodus 32, a couple of pages earlier than where we were before. I'll read from verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So Aaron said to them, Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Now there's artistic skill and creativity going on there as well, isn't there? You know, take some fine materials, some gold, and make an image with it. But I mean, they've used it for absolutely the wrong purpose. The Israelites take the resources and the skills that God has given them and they make an idol. They make a false god. I mean, it's terrible, really. It should be one of the most shocking moments in the whole Bible. God's just rescued them from Egypt, and they seem to have like the shortest spiritual memory. And they go and make a golden calf and claim that the calf is the one who's done it. It's crazy. And it's a straight kind of rejection of the second of the Ten Commandments as well. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. So, you know, the Israelites have mucked up big time, haven't they? And it would be easy for us to think, well, you know, those are kind of a bit primitive, a bit stupid. They're taken up with suspicions that we've long grown out of. But actually, the Bible's verdict is that we're all guilty of this same crime of idolatry. We're all idol makers in rebellion against God. Listen to how Paul takes up that theme in Romans chapter 1 from verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they're without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and here's the key bit, exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. And therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonouring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. See, what Paul is saying there is that, I mean, basically ever since Genesis 3, humanity has been engaged in a rebellion against God, a rejection of his goodness and his glory, a replacement of that glory with the pale imitation glory of created things. And throughout human history, our image-making ability, our artistic gifts, have been trained not as they should have been on the glory of God, but on the glory of other things. We've worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, and all too often, we've used art kind of in the service of that worship. And it doesn't just apply to ancient cultures that made physical idols. It applies every bit as much to our more kind of conceptual modern idols as well. So just think about the images that we make in our culture, our art, our filmmaking, advertising, even your Instagram profile. How much of that image making ends up, whether deliberately or not, somehow suppressing the truth about God, or stealing the glory of God? We're surrounded, aren't we, by images that preach false gospels to us, that suggest that actually money or possessions or sex or power or health or leisure are the things of ultimate value, ultimate worth, the things ultimately worth pursuing and serving. We're surrounded by imagery in service of idolatry, by pictures that suppress the truth and steal the glory. Here's a fairly trivial example. Take this picture of my son Lucas against the sunset background from our recent break in Northern Ireland. It's rather a good picture, even if I say so myself. But that picture is actually kind of suppressing a truth and stealing a bit of glory. What that picture doesn't tell you is that moments later I was shouting at Lucas to come down from that hill via the path that was there, rather than hurdling over the bushes and risking injury. What that picture doesn't tell you is that the sunset wasn't quite as nicely coloured as that. There's a little bit of playing around with filters that has gone on. That picture makes the situation look, it's a lovely picture, but it makes the situation look better than it really is. And actually, if I'm honest, maybe part of my function in sharing it was to make me look a little bit better than I really am. I think, how many hands up have you used Instagram, by the way? Most of you, not all of you. I mean, I love it, it's dead good. But I think it's that image of kind of filtering. So it's got this thing where you can put a filter on your photos and you can make them look a little bit warmer or a little bit, you know, that you can make the lights brighter and the shadows darker or whatever you want to do. It's a really good one, actually, for how we end up using our image-making gifts for the wrong ends. What art can end up doing is enabling us to filter the world, to cut out the bits that we don't like, to retell the story to suit our own purposes. And all too often, those purposes are to do with serving our own glory, aren't they? Because let's be honest, you know, when we're thinking about this question of idolatry, that's the idol that most of us are most interested in, isn't it? It's not a coincidence that idolatry starts with I. And actually, perhaps now more than at any time in human history, we find ourselves kind of drawn into this big project of self-image making so that we might appear sufficiently glorious in the eyes of the constantly watching world. So, you know, we are image makers in the likeness of God, but because of our sin, we've become idol makers in rebellion against God. And, you know, we should be image makers for the glory of God, not for our own glory. We become kind of blind to his glory and a little bit obsessed with our own. And our image making gets corrupted by this idolatry. So, you know, it's true, isn't it, that we should make images, we should do art, but somehow we find that we can't do art, we don't do art in the right way or for the right reason. You know, across the world, art is getting things wrong. It's, you know, presenting half-truths or outright lies. We have images that deceive us, images that lead us astray. We don't follow the maker's instructions for the gift that he has given us. We're not like Bez and Ollie. We don't do everything as the Lord commanded, which is one of the striking phrases in that chapter in Exodus. So what hope does the gospel give us? Is there a way that we can be what we were made to be, that we can actually be image makers for the glory of God? Well, yes, there is, and that's our third point. So here's what needs to happen in order for us to be image makers for the glory of God. Firstly, we need to see the glory of God in Christ, and only then will we be able to seek the glory of God in art. Seeing the glory of God in Christ is kind of it's a little bit of a jargony phrase, but it's not a bad description of what happens when you become a Christian. That's what God does for us. He opens our eyes so that we can see his glory in Jesus Christ. This is how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 4 to 6. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the... Just listen to how visual the imagery is here. It's great, given the subject. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, as we were saying earlier from Colossians 1. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what it is to be a Christian. It's to see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. To see that Jesus is the most glorious person in the universe, and he's the one who deserves to be the recipient of all the glory that there is. You know, we don't deserve any of it for ourselves. And yet, the incredible news of the gospel is that the Lord Jesus Christ actually gives up his glory in order that he might give us his glory. That's so important, it's worth repeating. The Lord Jesus gives up his glory in order that he might give us his glory. One more Bible passage to look at, Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll see how this pans out. The writer in Hebrews 2 has been talking about the privileged position of humanity as those who rule the world under God. We were thinking a little bit about that last week. And then halfway through verse 8, he says this: "At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him." That's humanity, mankind. "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." Those of you who were around on Christmas Day, you might remember Tim preaching from those verses. And one of the many striking things about what's said there is that Jesus, for whom and through whom the world itself was made, suffered an inglorious and anti-glorious death. And did so not to win greater glory for himself, but in order to bring many sons and daughters, to bring you and me, if we're Christians, his people, to glory, in order to share his glory with us. And so that means that we don't need to have some sort of artistic achievement, or indeed any achievement, in order to get glory for ourselves. That's not where we find glory. Glory for the Christian is the free gift of God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you become a Christian, you see God's glory and you look forward to sharing in that glory as Jesus gives it to you. Now, obviously, we don't physically see Jesus, but with the eye of faith, we behold his glory. We appreciate it. We get it. And we don't just get it. We get it as in it's given to us, shared with us, when we repent and believe and are joined to him. And actually, it's when you see the glory of God in Christ that you can do the second half of the equation, I think, and seek the glory of God through art. Because you know, it's not about you. You don't need to be on some project to secure your legacy and make sure that you're remembered for all history as some sort of great artist. I mean, forget that. You get to go and be with Jesus in glory forever. Any artistic legacy is kind of small potatoes compared to that, isn't it? It's not about you. It's not about you anymore. And that's why I think the gospel uniquely liberates us to get art in the right place. Yeah, we want to do it, and we want to do it well, especially if we're gifted to do it well, because God has given us these gifts, and he's called us to use them for his glory. But he's also liberated us from the trap of using them for our own glory. We don't need to do that anymore, because we get given glory. We get given glory by Jesus. In royal robes, I don't deserve, I live to serve your majesty. That's what we were singing earlier, isn't it? That means, I think, that we can have artistic success without boasting. If you do a really good bit of art, that's great. But you don't need to boast about it, because it's from God's gift. You can give him the glory. It means that we can have artistic failure without despair. If you're terrible at art, it doesn't really matter. Jesus is sharing his glory with you. I mean, you know, get some perspective. And it means as well that we can have artistic enjoyment without jealousy. So when somebody else does a really good bit of art and gets a bazillion likes on Instagram, you're not there going, oh man, I wish that was me. I mean, who cares? Jesus is sharing his glory with you. Get some perspective. It liberates us, I think, the gospel, to seek the glory of God and the good of others in how we do our art. And that means actually that the church should be a place where the visual arts can thrive, because we're using them in the right way. You know, we're unashamed about the fact that God has gifted some of us with visual art, and we want to make sure that we're using those things to glorify him and to serve one another. We don't need to be shy about it, because nobody's on a personal glory quest. Of course we're not. How could we? Jesus is giving us his glory. But equally, we want to use the gifts that God has given us, you know, whether it's your graphic design on a term card, or you're decorating the building to look really pretty for Christmas, or you're organising one of our create evenings. You know who you are if you're involved in any of those things. Just, you know, do it, and do it for the glory of God, and do it with joy, because you know that Christ is sharing his glory with you. Do it with that gospel perspective. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, so whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. May that be how we use all of our gifts, not just the artistic ones, but maybe this evening, particularly the artistic ones. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us in making us in your image, and therefore making us creative beings. And thank you too that within our church family, you've given special gifts to some people. We praise you for them, for your grace to them in gifting them as artists. And we pray that we would value them. We pray that they would be able to use their gifts well to serve the church and to serve you. We're sorry that a lot of the time our image making does become far too much about ourselves. Please forgive us. Please help us on a daily basis to look at Christ, to see his glory, to see how far his glory outstrips any that we could possibly consider achieving for ourselves, to see how he shares that glory with us so wonderfully, so graciously. May we be excited by that, and may we do our image making within that context. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.